Well, according to Matthew, the fifth chapter, we begin reading at verse 33 through the end of the chapter of these words. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him to the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who hate you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And turning to the 20th chapter of Exodus, the third commandment, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Our consideration this evening of the third commandment comes to us from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36, where the author says what is required in the third commandment, the answer, that we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Then question 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing or cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Beloved in the Lord, we come now to the third commandment in our study of the Ten Commandments. And as we see through our teacher, the Heidelberg Catechism, and our study of Scripture, the commandments are progressive, and by that we mean they continue to hone in on us, and the claims of God continue to lay claim to more territory in our lives. The first commandment tells us what God we may worship. Everyone agrees on that. When you have agreed that this is the God you must worship, you have agreed implicitly then to all of the rest of his commandments, because they're his commandments. You agree that you are saved by Jesus, and if you agree to that, then you've already agreed that God shall be God and govern your life by his commandments that remain in his law. The second commandment begins to narrow in a little more and hones in on our life. There, the Lord presumes to tell us how we may worship him, how we may worship God. That's a very unpopular subject, especially today with unsaved people. The common view of mankind is They believe that God should be just so utterly grateful that we are even willing to come to church, that he should accept us just the way we are and however we think we should come. Man believes that God should accept our worship on any basis and on our terms. God says in the second commandment that we may worship him only as he says we may worship him, on his terms. That's when the commandment begins to interfere with our lives a little bit. When God presumes to tell you what you may call worship and what you may call a blessing, and when we worship and where we worship and how often we may worship. But when you have accepted the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, you have to do with the God who tells you all of this as well. And it becomes a little bit offensive to some, because there are some that just don't like it. But the law of God expresses the lordship of Jesus Christ, who claims that he would be Lord of every area of a person's life, or he will not be Lord at all. And that simply is the biblical fact. If he isn't Lord, then he isn't Savior either, because it's a package deal in the scripture. He is Christ the Lord, Savior, and Lord. There's just one Christ revealed in scripture, and it's not the one who's given us eternal hell insurance that we can cash in on when we go, but he is the one who says something to us in our lives now, and he says he is Lord. So when we come to the third commandment, not just about how we may worship him, now he is going to go on and further interfere, if you will, and hone in on our lives. And he's going to tell us in the third commandment just what it is that we may say. And in the third commandment, what you have is basically God is laying claim to being Lord over our tongues, our speech. If you think of the fourth commandment, which we will consider, the Lord willing, as we continue our study, he's going to express his lordship over our time on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. It's his day. It's not your day. It's not my day. And we have no ability to presume how we will spend our Sabbath, our Lord's day, unless it's in obedience to his word. How we may spend our day and what we may have for ourselves is laid out there. The fifth commandment tells us whom we must obey. And God has established authorities for us to obey, from the home to government. He is the one who has established it. The sixth commandment tells us what we may do with our own bodies, the human body, ours as well. The seventh commandment, he intrudes into the most private area of an individual's life, into the realm of sexuality and purity. And then when you finally arrive at the tenth commandment, he proceeds to tell us not only how we are to think, but how we are to feel about things. He says in the tenth commandment, you may not covet, and you may not even covet and feel like you want to covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And there in the 10th commandment, he forbids us to entertain in our lives even the slightest inclination against any of the other commandments. The commandments of God are stringent, but they are God's commandments. And as we come now to the study of the third commandment, we're going to see that and its application in our lives. The commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. First of all, we need to understand that the name of God is his personal self-revelation. The name of God occupies the same place with God as does the face of an individual. We know one another by faces, and that's how we reveal ourselves to one another, by face and by our speech. And in the name of God, as he reveals his name in scripture, he is revealing who he is. And in his name we find combined together his entire revelation of his covenant faithfulness. In his name is the whole truth of his salvation. The Lord is salvation. And when the Son of God came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary. He took upon himself the name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. The name of God, then, is the personal self-revelation of God. And to use the name of God lightly, which is what it means to take it in vain, is exactly the same sort of sin as it is to walk up to a person and slap them in their face, to despise them personally and to despise their personal self-revelation. To take the name of the Lord in vain is blasphemy. And to blaspheme the name of God is to despise God and everything he has revealed about himself. And that is natural to the unsaved person. That's what we were by nature. And all of us by nature hate God as well as our neighbor. If God were to stand before us, our natural inclination would have been to slap him in the face. That's one of the presuppositions behind these commandments. And that's why the Ten Commandments are always formed in a negative way. You've seen that, I trust. Thou shalt not. The reason that they are formed in that way is because we are extraordinarily, by nature, positive in our hatred for God. But praise God, by grace, that nature has been renewed. That life has been transformed, and the power of grace has given us a new love for God that we did not have before. But these Ten Commandments still exist for the purpose of restraining and condemning sin in our lives. In fact, as I said a moment ago, if we by nature would be able to slap God in the face, we would, because that's our sinful nature. And wasn't that exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus when he walked the face of the earth? In fact, not only did it occur, but it was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. The latter part of the 52nd chapter says he was more marred than the countenance of any man. That Hebrew expression there has some delicacy in terms of its interpretation and its understanding, but the best understanding and interpretation of it, it simply means that he was disfigured by the abuse that he received by the hands of men. He suffered the deepest degradation of humanity, and that disfigurement was so great that one author says, as he looks at Isaiah 52, in the light of all of Scripture, and in particularly the New Testament fulfillment of it, that he no longer appeared as a man. He was abused. Why? Because by nature, man hates God. The commandment forbids that taking the name of the Lord God in vain, because what that is abusing the reality of the self-revelation of God. Now, as we come to look at the commandment, I want to look at it and its application antithetically. That is, first we'll look at the things that are under the curse of God, and our catechism refers to some of those, as does Scripture. What happens when we disobey it? And then secondly, what are the experiences of those who obey it? In other words, the practical positive aspects of the commandment. And that is how Scripture often portrays things. The Apostle Paul in his writings, as you know, does that very same thing. So let's look at the curse of God upon disobedience to the command. That's a principle in God's word. You'll find it everywhere in all of Scripture. When you do what God says, the result is blessing. But what happens when you do what God forbids? Always, everywhere, the Scripture tells us it puts us under the curse of God. Now, I know that there are those who believe that, you know, God is a little more easygoing than you make it seem. Well, I'm sorry, it says here and in other places, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The catechism writer, taking from another passage of Scripture, says that blasphemy brings the curse of death. There's a death penalty attached to it. So I'm not the one who is trying to be narrow-minded. I'm just simply telling you what Scripture says, that the result of breaking this commandment is it puts us under the curse of God. And so when we come to the rash use of the name of God by which he reveals himself. If we take God's name in vain, we are under the curse of God. That name, Jehovah, by which God speaks of his covenant faithfulness, his dependability, the fact that he stands behind his word and that he'll do exactly what he said he would do and he'll perform what he has promised. To take that lightly is to despise God, and it defies his word. To despise his covenant is to despise his son and the whole work of salvation. To take the name of the Lord in vain is a grievous sin against God. The Jews saw that so clearly that they refused even to speak the name Jehovah when they came across it in Scripture. In fact, when the Jews wrote that name Jehovah, as they copied the Scripture, they left out the vowels, the vowel points, as they call them in Hebrew. And they substituted other vowels, and another name would be read instead of the name that is in Scripture, so that they would not take it vainly or lightly, that covenant name of God. That's why the exact pronunciation of the name of God, which we have translated in many translations, Jehovah, is not exactly known for sure. Hebrew teachers and authors tell us that the name should be pronounced Yahweh. And they're probably right, but the point is that we simply don't know, because the Jews who saw the danger of despising God's name, his nature, his faithfulness, his covenant, would not even take his name upon them. In fact, if you would go today to a temple of the Jewish people and hear the reading of the word of God, when you come to the reading where we have in our translation capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is in the King James translation the way in which the translators translated that word Yahweh, the Jew will simply with reverence use these words, Hashem, which means the name. Hashem, the name. They won't say the name Yahweh because they don't want to get too close to the danger, to the precipice of taking the name of God in vain. Scripture tells us that when you take the name of God in vain, you're under the curse of God. Whether the Jews are right or wrong in that extreme approach is for others to decide. But nevertheless, it illustrates the fact that they did not want to do so, and they took measures that would prevent them from doing it. Now, broadly speaking, this commandment forbids the blasphemy of the name of God in every respect, not simply just the taking the name of God upon our lips. But the commandment is given so that in the very broadest sense we may not sin against God. We all know that this commandment forbids cursing, using the name of God. We should not even use an example of it, because everyone knows already what cursing is. We hear the name of God blasphemed, cursing, day after day in the course of ordinary events, in the conversations of the world in which we live, because we live in a blasphemous world. We even hear it from the lips of leaders of nations and political leaders. We hear it in every realm of our society today. We even hear it amongst people who are those who grew up in the church. They say and use God's name in vain. You may do it and you may say, well, I don't know just where I picked it up. It just happened to become a part of my conversation. It's just a habit. I really don't mean anything by it. But no matter how provoked you may be, no matter what you put upon that view that you take about the taking of the name of the Lord in vain, the Scripture is clear. You may not do it. It's absolute. There is no wiggle room here for slippage. There's no wiggle room here for lessening the demands of the holy law of God. Now, outright cursing is obvious, but what about those pseudo curse words? You know, the old days, We were even told gee and golly and such things are words that we shouldn't use. I think we were taught rightly, because those words are pseudo curse words. There are so many others that we could do. But all that I want to say on this is what is said in the scripture in Matthew 12. And I didn't say it. Jesus did. Matthew 12 says this: I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Beloved in the Lord God, the Creator and the Lord of the universe, thinks that this is so important that he's going to bring you to give an account of your words in the day of judgment. It's not insignificant to him. It's important enough to God. And he's going to ask you about it on the day of judgment. What about that careless word? That ought to cause us to be sober in our thinking about how we operate our speech, what comes out of our mouths. And if you want to be pure before God, you'll put away those things as well. That's what we mean when we say God presumes to tell you about your speech and about your talk. He presumes to take the place of Lord over your tongue. But you see, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over your words. He's Lord over how you express yourself and how you may not express yourself. Or he's not Lord at all. And one of the ways in which a Christian confesses that he's under the lordship of Jesus Christ is not only are the plain outright curse words forbidden, but the pseudo curse words as well. And we confess by that way and by the way in which we live that Jesus is Lord of my speech and my tongue. And I want nothing in my speech that will bring condemnation upon me, because blasphemy is under the curse of God. Blasphemy of the name of God includes all kinds of things in the broad application of it, not only from Scripture, but from our teacher. The Heidelberg Catechism includes careless and idle attention to the worship of God. We sing about Jesus and we take his name upon our lips, but our thinking and our hearts are miles away. We pray, and in our prayer we take the name of Jesus upon our lips, and yet we pray vainly if our mind and our hearts are separated from what we are doing. Remember, Proverbs 28:9 says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. The reason is because if you take the name of the Lord on your lips in the service of wickedness, it's blasphemy and it falls under the condemnation, the curse of this third commandment. God has a right to tell us how we are to speak and how we are to prepare our mind and our heart before we speak. And the application of that then would be the preparation of our heart and our mind for worship, that we may know that we have come into the presence of a holy God, and that the very thoughts we think, the very words we speak, are to be spoken and thought in the presence of God. And if we're faithful to that commandment, then we will do what God wants us to do as we come into the presence of God, preparing for worship, desiring to obey the very commandment of God. And when you use the word of God as a cover for ungodliness, you blaspheme the Lord. You need to do what God has commanded in his word. Now, there are those who scorn the word of God. It's too stringent. It's out of touch with the modern world. That's really a popular one today. And even churches have gone the course of eliminating much of the word of God because the programs that they offer are much more palatable to the people that they represent. But the person that does that, the church that does that, scorns the very word of God. And I would remind you that the 138th Psalm says that God holds his word even above his name. He says there in Psalm 138 verse 2, you have exalted above all things your word and your name. For the person who then takes the Bible as unbelief does and looks into the Bible and looks to find contradictions, supposed contradictions, who does not believe the word of God, he's sinning against the third commandment. That's why when you look in the history of the church and you see such things as have occurred in the history of the church as trials of professors of theology who have denied that this could be possibly a part of Scripture, because of course the advancement of science and of archaeology and of our brilliant minds, we have determined that these kinds of things couldn't possibly have happened, and so now we have relegated such things. And we hear from denominational leaders in some places that such things as a snake in the Garden of Eden are not reality. That's a myth that's used to teach the silly people who needed that simple form of teaching so that they could understand the greater plan that that story was designed to tell. That's blasphemy against the word of God, which he has exalted above his name, the revelation, and it comes under the curse of God. Well, we said we'd do this antithetically from curse. Let's look at the blessing that comes to those who keep this commandment, obedient to it. And when you think of obedience to the word of God, it involves your activity, and Ephesians 5:11 is one of those verses in which it calls us to action and to obedience. There it says, have no fellowship with darkness, rather rebuke them. And what happens is when you rebuke and when you refuse to accept the works of darkness, you're standing for the Lord, and the blessing of God comes on you, because that's your job as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your responsibility is to reprove those who use the name of God in blasphemy. We have an obligation to reprove profanity. Now, that may sound a little strange or even stringent, but the Heidelberg Catechism says that we sin if we by silence or connivance be partakers of those horrible sins in others. And here's where our practice doesn't keep pace with our faith, because we don't want to speak out. We don't want to speak out because we don't want to look like we're extremists or nuts, religious nuts. People, what are they going to think of us? They're going to look at us and consider us peculiar. We don't want to be looked at as though we were ridiculous. But as I said before, these commandments are extreme because the word of God's extreme. And we don't stand by, and we dare not stand by when God's name is taken in vain. Let's put it in a different vein and make an example that will put it in a realm that we understand. Think of it if someone abused your wife in your presence. Would you sit back and say to yourself, well, now I don't want to take an extreme position, a holier-than-thou attitude, and I surely don't want people to think I'm a religious nut, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to let this man slap my wife's face all he likes, it doesn't matter, because one day I might have an opportunity to show him what's right. And here's what my witness to that man will be. I'm not going to go out in public and slap my wife's face. Now that sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? None of us would consider that that's the right thing to do. And it isn't the right thing to do. That's moralism. It's exactly the same thing as the person who says, I'm not going to rebuke this fellow who swears in my presence. My witness is going to be the fact that I don't swear. Sounds pretty good that way, doesn't it? Maybe sometime I'll say something to the person who's slapping my Savior's face. That's the traditional attitude in, oh, a good number of churches. But when you put it up against the example of your wife, you see how wicked and how ungodly and how ugly that behavior is. A person who would take that attitude toward his own wife would be under the censure of every decent person everywhere, wouldn't he? You should think more of God than you think of your wife. You should think more of your God and his reputation than you do of your wife's reputation, because God is God. And we are absolutely and without question responsible to him. And God says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And the person that despises God in my presence is taking God's name in vain. It is my duty to rebuke him in the name of the Lord. And then we honor God in every situation and in every relationship. And when we do so, God is blessed by that. And we confess Jesus. The catechism writer went on to speak of that in question and answer 100, confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's not taking his name in vain, but it's saying with thankfulness and joy, I belong to him. Don't avoid confessing Jesus because you think you'll look peculiar in the eyes of those who hear it. If it's a choice between looking peculiar and covering up the name of Jesus to whom you belong, confess him before those among whom you live in simple ways and in ordinary life. And that means bringing the gospel to the people that we meet. We can't sit by and let them go on their way to an eternal condemnation in hell when before us we have the word of life. Here the scripture says, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it expands, that application expands to include our role, our responsibility to honor the holy name of God in all things. Now, when it says God will not hold him guiltless, it implies that there are some whom he does hold guiltless. What does that mean? Well, if you're held guiltless, that means there's no guilt. That means, of course, that's your hope of heaven. But if you're not held guiltless by God and you have the hope of heaven, it's not because of what you do, it's because of what God has done. That God will not hold you guilty. For every one of us is guilty before God because of our sins. Our only hope to get to heaven, our only hope to be held guiltless, lies in the justification by faith, in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's accomplished by the work of God who sent his son to die in my place. And observe, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you put it in another way, it's understandable. God will not justify him who takes his name in vain. So there's no such thing as salvation for a person who continually and habitually takes the name of God in vain. It just isn't true. Because by the truth of Scripture, a person who's saved is not going to be a person who habitually takes the name of God in vain. So understand clearly, the Bible says if you continue to use God's name in vain, what is the message of Scripture? You'll go to hell no matter what you profess, no matter what you believe. You say, well, you know, it's just the way I am. It's just what I say. It doesn't mean anything. It's not really something that's of any significance. No, God says it is. And if you take his name in vain, habitually, unrepentedly, then you will have an eternal punishment that is far worse than you can possibly imagine. But the truth is that if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your deliverer from sin, the one who has forgiven you of those times when you have taken his name in vain, because by repentance and faith, you have come to the cross. You have come to the Savior. God laid your sin upon Jesus. And your sin is forgiven. And when your sin is forgiven, that's forever. And when that forever forgiveness has been placed upon you, you have the promise of being forever in the presence of God, glorifying his name through all eternity. May God help us by his grace to faithfully, carefully, studiously keep this commandment. Let us pray.